Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Bereans Bible Institute. I'm Tim Warner, your teacher. We're in module number 11 still, and this is lesson number 56, going through the book of Revelation. We are in chapter 21, and last week we covered the first three verses. Today we're going to cover quite a bit more than three verses. What we'll do today is let's read the first eight verses. We'll talk about that, and then if we have time, we'll go on to more. Verse 1, "And I observed renewed sky and renewed land, for the first sky and first land passed away, and the sea is no more. And I saw the holy city, renewed Jerusalem, descending out of the sky from God, prepared like a bride having been adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the sky saying, Look, the tent of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor will there be any more pain, because the former things have passed away. And the one sitting on the throne said, Look, I am renewing everything. And he said to me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is accomplished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give freely from the spring of the water of life to the thirsty one. The one being victorious will inherit these things, and I will be God to him, and he will be a son to me. But the disbelieving, cowards, and those having become foul, to murderers, to fornicators, to drug users, to idolaters, and all liars, their part is in the lake of fire, the lake burning with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." All right. Let's go back to verse 4, which is where we left off last time. He says, and he will wipe away. Actually, let's go back to 3 so we have the context. "I heard a voice from the sky saying, Look, the tent of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them, their God. And he, that is God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor there will be any more pain, because the former things have passed away." Now, that statement there where it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes in the first part of verse 4 is actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. So let's go there for just a moment. Isaiah 25, verse 8. We've talked about this passage before, this chapter. this chapter is all about the marriage feast of the Lamb, which is what the New Jerusalem is all about. It's all about a wedding feast, which we will see shortly. But he talks about the overthrow of Babylon in the first part of chapter 25. He talks about God being a refuge for his people during the storm or the time of tribulation in verse 4, and so forth. Then he goes on and he says, verse 6, "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, the fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." And that is the marriage feast of the Lamb that's talked about in chapter 19. "And he will destroy this mountain," "he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations." Now, a veil is something that was used in a wedding, and he's taking it away, which is what the groom would typically do for a bride. And he's using the same language in this passage. But the key point is in verse 8. It says, "He will swallow up death forever." The Septuagint says he will swallow up death in victory, which we know is the correct reading because Paul quotes it. Anyway, it says, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." Now, that statement right there, "the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces," is what we see quoted in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 21. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." There shall be no more pain, sorrow, or crying, nor will there be any more, there should be no more death, sorrow, or crying, nor will there be any more pain. The former things have passed away. Now, this occurs at the resurrection. This occurs when Christ returns. This occurs when the kingdom is established. The kingdom begins, and Christ begins to reign. But it's all centers around the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the righteous dead, which occurs at Christ's return. Now, we see that the Apostle Paul quoted from this passage. Just keep your finger there in Isaiah. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. excuse me just one second. I want to mute my alarm, otherwise you all will hear it go off like we did last time. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 53. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead all through this chapter. Let's look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, that is through the resurrection. And note the next word, then. And this word in the Greek literally means at that time. When this happens, when the resurrection occurs, when we are changed, it says, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, quote, death is swallowed up in victory, quoting Isaiah 25:8 from the Septuagint. Then Paul says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's critically important about this passage is the fact that Paul says a particular Old Testament prophecy is going to be fulfilled then, that is then, at the time of the resurrection of the righteous dead, that is our resurrection. So what Paul does is he links that prophecy in the Old Testament and its whole context to the resurrection of Christians. And this is an important point because those who claim that, well, Christians are going to be resurrected and raptured to heaven before the tribulation have a big problem, because the passage in Isaiah that Paul says that then is when it is going to be fulfilled, when we are gathered together in the resurrection, if that occurs at the beginning of the tribulation, then how can it be fulfilled at the beginning of the tribulation when the context in Isaiah makes it very clear that this is at the beginning of the kingdom when Christ actually returns to earth? So it creates an impossible situation there for that point of view. Anyway, back to Isaiah, he says, he will swallow up death in victory. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. So again, we have the context of the resurrection drawing. Revelation is really drawing all these passages together by using that quote, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, that's also quoted again, or actually earlier, in the book of Revelation in chapter 7, which is also, towards the end of chapter 7, is talking about the coming of the kingdom. And it quotes that verse again in the same context, that is the arrival of the kingdom at the time of the resurrection. All right, anyway, let's continue on. He says, verse 5, look, I am renewing everything. These words are faithful and true. In other words, you can absolutely count on them. You can bank on them. This world is not going to continue on as it has been for much longer. God is about to step in, and he is going to totally renew the land and the sky. Now, I want you to flip over to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. In Romans 8, Paul says, let's start in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Actually, I went too far. Back up. Okay, I'm sorry. My bad. Let's go back to verse 16. The Spirit itself is literally what the text says, not himself. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs. And these heirs are according to the covenant that God made with Abraham, which is why Galatians 3 says, if we are those who are baptized into Christ are Abraham's seed and therefore heirs according to the promise. That is the promise to Abraham. Anyway, if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint or co-heirs with Christ. And that is because Christ is the one who is that seed of Abraham that the promises were given to. He's also the one who God promised the inheritance to in Psalm chapter 2. But then he says, if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the Son of God. That is, the whole creation is, it says in the next verse, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That is, God subjected the whole creation to this curse, this groaning that it is under, we are under, and it is under. When the curse is removed from us, which is death, when the curse is removed from believers, that's when death is swallowed up in victory, according to Paul. The curse is also removed from the ground that was placed on the ground when Adam first sinned. The penalty for Adam's sin was his own death, but also that God cursed the ground. Well, both of those things are being remedied at this time, at the coming of Christ and his kingdom. So he says, verse 20, for the creation, I read that, verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body is being rescued from death. For we were saved in this hope. What hope? The hope of the whole creation being healed from the curse and our bodies being resurrected incorruptible. We were saved in this hope. Not a pre-trib hope, not an amillennial hope, but this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what does one still hope for? What he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. All right, so back to Revelation chapter 4. It says there shall be chapter 21 verse 4, in the middle of the verse it says there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, there will be no more pain, because the former things have passed away. Now let's go to verse 5. I am renewing everything. And that sort of sums that whole thing up. And he said to me, write, for these words are faithful and true. Now, verse 6. And he said to me, it is accomplished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give freely from the spring of the water of life to the thirsty one. Now, what does that mean? The spring of the water of life. Well, we read in Ezekiel, when we were looking at the Old Testament passages in the introduction to this section, we saw that in Ezekiel chapter 47, when Ezekiel is shown the kingdom, that at the kingdom temple, that there is water flowing out from under the temple, and it flows down to the Dead Sea, and everything that the water touches is healed. You may remember the water, it starts out just a small stream, and the farther Ezekiel goes away from the temple, the larger and more water is coming out of the temple. So it's like when Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes, he is multiplying, God will be multiplying on a continual basis. This little trickle stream, this little spring that pops up out from under the temple, and it will multiply and produce vast amounts of water. In fact, when Ezekiel's shown this, he says, that he went, and it was too deep to cross, and it was a current that he couldn't even cross. And then this river flowed down to the Dead Sea and healed all that was in the Dead Sea, so that there was an abundance of fish. And also, this river is spoken about in Revelation 22, which we'll get to shortly in an upcoming lesson. But it's at the very beginning of chapter 22. It talks about this same river. Both Revelation 22 and Ezekiel 47 say that the tree of life is growing on both sides of the river and is producing fruit. The roots of the tree of life are being fed from this river of life. It's called the river of life. All right, so this is the source, the river of life that's coming out from God, that's being abundantly produced, is the source that feeds the tree of life that we will drink from. It will be our water source, and it is healing everything that it touches. But the living water is also mentioned in the Gospel of John, where Jesus, it talks about him giving living water. He said this to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, that the water that he gives is living water. And whoever drinks that water will not thirst again. And then later in John, I believe it was chapter 7, I could be mistaken, but John adds a comment when Jesus said something about living water again. John adds that, this he spoke of the Spirit, or the breath that was about to be given, that it was after Christ ascended to heaven, that out of his belly, the one who believes in Christ, out of his belly would flow rivers of living water. And he equated that to the holy breath of God that was going to envelop and empower the local assemblies. And that was because he's using it there as a metaphor, of course, for the life that God gives us, you might say, prematurely, before we're actually literally and physically resurrected from the dead and we literally and physically drink from the river of living water. But the breath of God in the assembly is a deposit. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 1, that it is a deposit on the inheritance that is to come. And so there's a breath of life, if you will, that is breathed into the believers in the local assembly. And this is sort of a down payment on the literal breath of life that is going to enter into our bodies and bring us up from the dead. When we die, our breath departs. But God is going to breathe his breath of life into our body. We're going to be alive again, and we're going to drink from that living water. We're going to eat from that tree of life, etc. All right, so let's look at, let's see. I think I was in verse 7. I want you to notice back in verse 6, it says, I will give freely from the spring of the water of life to the thirsty one. Why the thirsty one? Well, Isaiah repeatedly, when it's talking about people turning back to God so that they will inherit the kingdom, and that's actually stated in the very first chapter of Isaiah. There's this call to repentance of Israel so that God can restore the Zion and bring in the kingdom and bring in all the blessings of the kingdom. But there's a call to repentance for that to occur. And then later in Isaiah, you see this theme repeated in Isaiah. And then I forget the chapter, it's in the Isaiah in the 50s. But he starts out by saying, ho, everyone who is thirsty, come ye to the waters. The one who has no money, come buy and drink. And he's talking about drinking the living waters. And the passage in Isaiah is clearly talking about God is freely offering the springs of living waters that are going to literally flow in his kingdom. He's offering them to his people if they will simply turn to him and repent. And that's what this verse is referencing, that those passages in Isaiah that appeal to those who are thirsty. And actually, you'll see that this appeal is made again in chapter 22, but we'll wait for that. All right, verse 7. The one being victorious will inherit these things. I will be God to him, and he will be a son to me. the one being victorious. Now, you may remember that statement, the one being victorious, was made at the end of each of the seven letters to the seven assemblies in Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3. And it's interesting because the statements in those seven letters and the promises made in those seven letters are all by Jesus Christ himself. He's the one speaking in those seven letters. And he says he will do this and he will do that and so forth. But here it says it is the Father who is speaking. I think that's an important distinction, right? He clearly says, it clearly indicates that it's the Father because he says that I shall be God to him and he shall be a son to me. All right, so we're not sons of Jesus Christ. We're brothers of Jesus Christ. That's stated plainly in the scriptures. Paul says that in Romans, that he was to be the firstborn or first begotten or first produced among many brothers. That is, Christ was. All right, so there's this, when we are in the kingdom, we are going to be one big family of sons and daughters of God. Now, we are sons and daughters of God now, but it's our inheritance is not yet secured because we have not yet finished the race. We have not yet endured to the end. All right, verse 8. But to the disbelieving cowards and those having become foul. It's interesting, he says, those having become foul. That's we ought to take note of that statement if you're talking to a Calvinist. Because Calvinists teach that man is born foul, that man is born totally depraved, that there's nothing good in him, there's nothing whatsoever good in him, which is actually a contradiction of the fact that we are made in the image of God. But in any case, notice it says those having become foul. That's a process of becoming foul. And Paul talks about this in great depth in Romans chapter 1. He talks about how God has revealed himself to mankind, all mankind, so that no one is without excuse. Yet, it says their foolish minds become darkened because they resisted the light that God gave them, and it causes the darkening and dulling of their minds. Anyway, he says, to murderers, to fornicators, to drug users, to idolaters, and to all liars, their part is in the lake burning with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Okay, so the wicked, all the wicked. I mean, there's several passages in the New Testament that give a list of the works of the flesh, things of that nature, which are similar to these and include others as well. But it says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, this passage here is simply supporting what Paul said, that those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And what will happen to them? Well, here's what it says. They are not inheriting the kingdom of God, but it says that their part is the lake burning with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, this is Gehenna. Gehenna is the second death. But notice it's not eternal torment. You know, this is something that is really remarkable, that so many Christians, the vast majority of Christianity today, and really down since the last, well, except maybe the first short period of time after the apostles, Christianity has adopted this idea from Greek philosophy, particularly from Plato, that the soul is immortal and cannot die, and that a person is really just a soul, and the flesh body is just an accessory to the soul. We can go on living without our flesh bodies, and we're just little ghosts floating around. And this idea has crept into Christianity through Roman Catholicism, but from Greek philosophy, and it so permeates Christianity today that if you disagree with it, you're looked at as though you're not a Christian. You must be some other weird religion or something if you don't believe that. But the idea is that the goal of man is to, well, first of all, the creation itself is evil according to that point of view. and the goal, and so your physical flesh is evil, and so the goal is to your ghost to escape the prison of the body, where it can ascend as pure spirit, which is allegedly good, and then ascend to be with God by shedding the flesh. And so in that line of thinking, then victory over sin occurs when you die. Right? Victory over the curse for you occurs when you die, because then your soul, your true self, is released from your prison of your corrupt body and ascends to heaven to be with God, according to that philosophy. Why then does Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, which we just read a little while ago, say that death is swallowed up in victory at the resurrection? See, our victory and the rejoicing that takes place when the curse of death is finally overcome for the Christian, it occurs at the resurrection of the body, which is the flesh. You know, it doesn't make any sense that Paul would do that if he believed that the reward and us being released from, you know, this evil flesh was taking place at our death. Anyway, there's so many problems with that point of view. We won't go into all that now. But the point is here that the ones who are thrown into the fire and sulfur, which is the second death, it is another death. What is death? Death is ceasing to be alive. It's not your ghost flying away out of your body. It is ceasing to be alive, ceasing to be conscious. There's so much scripture on that, which we talked about in some of our previous modules. So the second death is the punishment. Death is not being alive and being tormented in fire forever and ever. That's not death. That's being alive. See, that view is the exact opposite of what the Bible says. If the first death is death, the second death is also death. It's dying a second time. And this is what's going to happen at the end of the millennium, which we talked about previously in chapter 20. All right, anyway, let's move on to, let's read verses 9 through the end of the, well, let's see. Yeah, let's read 9 through the end of the chapter, right? We'll start talking about that too, as much as we have time for. All right, verse 9. He says, "And one of the seven messengers, having the seven bowls full of the seven last blows," or plagues in most translations, "came and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he lifted me in the breath upon a great high mountain, and he showed me the city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of the sky from God, having the glory of God. Its brilliance was like a most precious stone, like a crystalline jasper stone. Having a wall great and high, having 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 messengers or angels, the names engraved, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. They were 3 gates facing east, 3 gates facing north, 3 gates facing south, 3 gates facing west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 emissaries or apostles of the Lamb. And he who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod," that's an important statement, "so that he could measure the city, her gates, and her wall. And the city is laid out in a square. Her length was the same as her width. And he measured the city with a rod, with the rod, to 12,000 measures. Her length, width, and height are equal." Now, hang on 1 second. We're going to stop there with our text. We'll pick up the last verses next week. All right, let's go back and look at this passage. Notice he says that the city is the Lamb's wife. That's an important point. So many Christians say that the church, which is some invisible organism according to them, is the bride of the Lamb or the wife of the Lamb. No, Jerusalem, restored with its with the redeemed inhabiting it, is the wife of the Lamb. And that is stated here quite clearly. It's stated also in all those passages we talked about in Isaiah, where God says that Jerusalem was the wife that he has rejected, that he has cast aside. He calls her the daughter of Zion, the city of Jerusalem. And he casts her aside, of course, because of the conduct of the inhabitants, not because of the physical city itself. When it talks about the city, it doesn't just mean the buildings. It means the inhabitants of that city as well, okay, as part of the collective whole of the city. All right, so he says, verse 9, this messenger says, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And what does he do? Does he show him the church? No. It says, verse 10, he lifted me in the breath or spirit upon a great high mountain, and he showed me the city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of the sky from God, having the glory, and so forth. Now, notice John is taken up into a great high mountain in order to observe the new Jerusalem. That is Jerusalem that is restored. Jerusalem is, according to Isaiah chapter 2, according to Zechariah chapter 14, and a few other passages, in the kingdom, Jerusalem is going to be elevated above all the surrounding land. That is, the surface of the earth is going to be radically changed, and the surface of Jerusalem is going to actually be elevated higher than the surrounding mountains. All right, it says that very plainly in Isaiah and in Zechariah and in, I think, one or two other places. We've already talked about that before. But it says he's taken up into a great and high mountain in order to observe the holy city. Well, Ezekiel, if you remember when we were in the introduction to these chapters, Ezekiel in chapter 40 was also taken up into a great and high mountain in order to be shown the city, renewed Jerusalem. And it was to the south of where Ezekiel was observing from. So clearly John is being given the same vision, the same sight of the future of the city of Jerusalem in its restored condition, also taken to the probably the same mountain that Ezekiel was taken to in order to see the city in his visions. All right. Anyway, he says, he shows me the city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of the sky from God. Now, a lot of people get confused by this descending out of the sky because of that one statement. Despite all the parallels to Isaiah, the restored city of Jerusalem, the fact that it was first desolate and then God has promised to restore it, that he first divorced it and he promised to marry it again, that is through his son. All these parallels from Revelation are clearly connected to those passages in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and so forth. Yet, simply because of this one statement, that it is descending out of the sky from God, people say, oh, no, this is not a city that's on earth. Now, they have to contradict a large part of the book of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and other places in order to make that claim. They have to sever this connection between all these prophecies and all those Old Testament passages. But they do it because they have discounted the Old Testament. They set it aside. Either as an amillennialist, they say, oh, those things are all just allegories about the church, that God isn't really going to do any of that stuff that he said in Isaiah. He's not really going to have a river flow out of the temple and heal the Dead Sea and all that. It's just all allegories. They either say that, or then your pre-trib dispensationalist crowd, which say that, the Old Testament stuff, that's fulfilled for God's earthly people, but we're God's heavenly people. We're the church. We're taken to heaven. This stuff has taken place in heaven, not on earth. And so, you know, they get this whole city in the sky thing from this statement right here. Well, the point of this statement is that, first of all, it's an allegory. And Revelation is filled with allegories. Yes, there are many things that are clearly meant to be taken literally. Same with the prophets. Most things in the prophets are meant to be taken literally, but scattered throughout the prophets are these allegories, these things that are used figurative language in order to create a mental picture, right? Well, that's the same thing here. The reason that the New Jerusalem is shown to be descending out of the sky from God is because what would that, if that's an allegory, what would that portray regarding Jerusalem and its restoration? Well, it would portray that the restoration of Jerusalem is going to occur as a divine act of God. That is, God interacting directly out of heaven on the city of Jerusalem in order to make these radical changes that have to take place. And so it's portrayed as descending out of the sky. All right. Anyway, verse 11, it says, having the glory of God, its brilliance was like the most precious stone, like crystalline jasper stone, having a great high wall, having 12 gates, at the 12 gates, 12 messengers, and so forth. Okay, so we have the 12 gates. Where do the 12 gates come from? And they're laid out, the 12 gates are laid out, according to verse 13, three facing the four points of the compass, three north, three east, three west, three south. We have exactly the same thing being portrayed in Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 31. There are 12 gates. Let's look at that passage really quickly here for just a minute. Ezekiel 48, verse 31. Again, all these chapters beginning in Ezekiel 40 through the end of the book concern the New Jerusalem. So chapter 48, verse 31 says, well, verse 30, these are the exits of the city. On the north side, measuring 4,500 cubits, the gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. The three gates northward, the one gate for Reuben, one gate for Judah, one gate for Levi. On the east side, 4,500 cubits, three gates, one gate for Joseph, one gate for Benjamin, one gate for Dan. On the south side, measuring 4,500 cubits, three gates, one for Simeon, one for Issachar, one gate for Zebulun. On the west side, 4,500 cubits with their three gates, one gate for Gad, one for Asher, and one for Naphtali. Now, he's giving in this section, which we're going to come back to, so keep your Bibles open to Ezekiel 48. In this section, he's giving the dimensions of the city on its four sides. It's a square. And on the four sides, the length of the wall, and on the four sides, the number of gates, three on each side, and the names of the gates named after the 12 tribes. What does it say? Keep Ezekiel open. What does it say here in Revelation 21:12, having a wall great and high, having 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 messengers. That is, there are angels stationed at each gate. And names engraved, that is, each name on each gate, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Again, that's taken directly out of this passage in Ezekiel. How anyone can say that, well, that Old Testament, that those promises there in Ezekiel 40 through 48, that's for Israel, but Revelation is for the church. One is in heaven, one's on earth, yet they both have, we're going to see in a moment, they both have the same dimensions, and they both have the same layout, and they both have the same gates, and all the gates are named for the 12 tribes of Israel. So if you're a dispensationalist, my question to you is, if this is not the same city that's mentioned in Ezekiel, which we as Christians are going to inhabit and inherit, why does it have, if this is a city in heaven or a city in the sky or something like that, why are the gates named after the 12 tribes of Israel if this is supposedly for the church and not for Israel? All right, that's a key question. And you don't have a good answer for it, do you? All right. Okay, so let's continue. He says, verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Now, this is something, this is a detail that's not told us in Ezekiel, that it had 12 foundations, that is 12 layers of foundation underneath this. But look at the names. It says, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 emissaries or apostles of the Lamb. The foundation of the city, which is clearly the same city in Ezekiel, has a foundation that has the names of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ on Ezekiel's city, which is also John's city. All right, that's important. It makes this dispensationalist idea that, well, the Ezekiel, that's for Israel, that's an earthly promise, and Revelation, that's for Christians, that's a heavenly promise. It makes that utter nonsense. Now, all that dispensationalism garbage is about is drawing a clear and a sharp dichotomy between God's promises to Israel and so-called church in order to provide a distinct and separate hope and inheritance for Christians that is nowhere promised in the Old Testament for Israel. That's the reason for it. And that hope allegedly is a pre-tribulation rapture to heaven so that we all fly away to heaven. And all that is forcing the Greek philosopher Plato's cosmology, if you will, that when a person dies, their soul is to ascend seven spheres or heavenly spheres in order to eventually ascend to be in the presence of God. It is taking that Greek philosophical concept and jamming it into the scriptures and forcing it into the scriptures and then cutting off and explaining away everything that contradicts it. That's what they do. All right. If you know somebody that's involved in that, it's a total train wreck of the scriptures when you try to read the scriptures for what they actually say. All right. But anyway, enough about that. Let's look at the dimensions of the city. So he says, verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations. We read that. Oh, one thing about the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Revelation was written around AD 96, after all the other apostles were dead except for John. Of course, he's writing it, but he was well into his 90s when he wrote this. So writing this several decades after Peter and Paul and most of the other apostles were executed, he still says that there are 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, the question that immediately comes to mind is, does not this limit the number of apostles of Christ to 12? And it clearly does. If there were 13 apostles, if there were 15 apostles, if there were 25 apostles, then saying that they have the names of the 12 apostles limits it. Well, we have 13 apostles if you read the scriptures a certain way. And now notice it's apostles of the Lamb. What does that mean, apostles of the Lamb? Well, the word apostle means one who is sent on a mission with the authority of the one sending to act on his behalf. Christ has to personally commission someone in order for them to be an apostle of Christ. So to be an apostle of the Lamb can only be men that Christ himself personally sent on a mission. Who are the ones that Christ personally sent on a mission? Well, we know that his 12 disciples, Judas, apostatized from the faith and was not included in the ones Jesus sent out in the Great Commission. After his resurrection, there were only 11 at that time because Judas was dead. He had hung himself. There were only 11. When you get into Acts chapter 1, before the holy breath of God comes upon the assembly to fulfill the promises that Jesus made, and remember in the end of Luke, Jesus told the apostles to wait or tarry in the city of Jerusalem until the power of God falls upon them. And so in Acts 1, they're in the upper room waiting for the promise of the Holy Breath to fall upon them and this power to be provided. While they're waiting, without the Holy Breath being present, Peter has the bright idea that they need to appoint a successor to Judas so that to round out the number of the apostles back to 12. And so he quotes two verses out of context from the Old Testament, gives them an application that they were never intended to have, and then they cast lots in order to choose another apostle, and they chose Matthias. The lot fell upon Matthias, and it says he was numbered among the 12. That is, at that from that meeting, they called him one of the 12. The problem is, a little bit later, the same year, a little bit later, Jesus Christ called the apostle Paul. He was Saul at the time, on the road to Damascus. And he specifically called him, and he specifically sent him, that is, as an apostle, one sent by Jesus himself. He did that on the road to Damascus, and he said that he was sending him to the Gentiles with a message. And then later in Acts, he didn't go to the Gentiles immediately. Later in Acts, when Paul was in Antioch, along with Barnabas, it says they were gathered together and there were prophets in their assembly, and the Holy Breath spoke through one of the prophets and said, "Separate to me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have called them." Well, who's the ones, whose words were though? Who's the one who called Paul? It was Jesus on the road to Damascus. It was Jesus speaking through the Holy Breath that was sending Paul now, giving him the green light to start his mission to the Gentiles. And we get to the book of Galatians. When Paul starts all of his letters, he starts by saying, "Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ," that is, one sent personally by Jesus Christ. He emphasizes this fact and stresses this fact in the book of Galatians. I want you to turn there for just a minute. Galatians chapter 1. He says, he adds something that he doesn't have in his other letters. He says, "Paul, an apostle," or one sent on a mission, "not from men," that is, I haven't been sent by men, "nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." In other words, Paul's saying, I didn't get my commission, my orders from a man. I didn't get them secondhand. I'm not an apostle that's a successor to another apostle. I am an apostle par excellence. I am an apostle of the Lamb. I am an apostle that was commissioned personally by Jesus Christ, not by men. So he distinguishes his apostleship as being an apostle of Christ, not of other men. All right? And that's an important distinction, because that requires that Paul is one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, it's also important to show that Matthias was not sent or commissioned by Jesus. Jesus easily could have commissioned Matthias, because Jesus was 40 days with this crowd of followers after his resurrection. Matthias was present in the upper room just 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven. If Jesus wanted Matthias to be one of his apostles, he would have commissioned him before he left, but he didn't. And Peter and the others commissioned him. So he was an apostle of men. And they did so without the interaction of the Holy Breath or Holy Spirit of God, which was the way or the mechanism by which Christ was present in their assembly on the day of Pentecost, was through that mechanism. So it's in this period of time when there is no revelation from God, these 10 days between Christ's ascension and the day of Pentecost, when there is no direct interaction with God, and that's when Peter decides to appoint the 12th apostle. And again, he would be an apostle of the 11, not an apostle of Jesus Christ. All right, I hope that point is crystal clear. Paul actually emphasizes this, because what Peter did in Acts 1 created a lot of difficulty for the Apostle Paul in his travels. All right. Anyway, let's move along. I want to get finished with this section today. even though my time is about up. All right, let's go down to verse, let's look at the dimensions of the city. All right. So he says, verse 15, and he spoke with me, and excuse me, he who spoke with me, that is the angel or the messenger, had a golden measuring rod. Now, Ezekiel, when he was shown the New Jerusalem, the angel showing him that also had a measuring rod in his hand. Okay, same thing. What is a measuring rod? Well, wooden rods were cut to a certain length while they, if they were constructing a building. They didn't have tape measures back in the day in biblical times. They didn't have tape measures. They used different things for units of measure. One thing they used, which everybody had, was the length of your arm from your elbow to your fingertip. That was called a cubit. So now men vary, obviously, slightly, but the master carpenter, whoever is building that project, they use his arm as the measurement. And it would be his elbow to his fingertip, that's a cubit. There's also what was called the royal cubit, or the long cubit, which was the length of an arm from elbow to fingertip plus the width of a hand. So he would put his arm down here from that mark to there, plus his hand, put a mark there. That was called a long cubit or a royal cubit. What's the difference? A normal cubit was approximately, well, they say it's 18 to 20 inches. Average it out, it's 19 inches, okay, from elbow to the tip of the fingers. What's this was called a span. The width of a hand is a span. That's 5 inches approximately on the average man. Okay, 5 inches there. So 19 inches plus 5 inches is 24 inches. That's 2 feet. Okay, so a cubit is about 19 inches. A royal cubit or a long cubit is 24 inches. Okay, approximately, give or take an inch. All right. Now, when we read Ezekiel's prophecy, we see that the measurements of the city are given in long cubits. All right, let's look at that passage. Let me see if I can find it here. I had it written down. Okay, Ezekiel. Let's go back to Ezekiel 48. That's where I asked you to keep your place, and I didn't keep mine. So my bad there. Ezekiel 48. And actually, we need to look at chapter 40. Okay, this is important. No, that's not it. I don't have the reference. I think it's in the footnotes of the LGV, but I didn't write it down for some reason. All right. Anyway, according to Ezekiel, when Ezekiel is shown at the beginning of his vision, when he's shown the angel's taking him, he's going to measure the temple, and he's got a rod. The length of the rod that the angel has is 6 long cubits. 6 cubits of a cubit plus a span. Okay, so that's 6 times 24 inches. Is 12 feet. So the angel's rod that he was measuring, all the dimensions are given in Ezekiel chapter 40, is a 12-foot long rod. And then he measures the city down here in chapter 48. So let's look at that. It says he, verse 30, these are the exits of the city on the north side, measuring 4,500. Now you notice that your Bible says cubits, and that's wrong. It's in italics. The reason it's in italics is because there's no word there in the original. It simply says that the measurement was 4,500, period. Well, the question is 4,500 watts. The translators put in the word cubits because they figured, well, maybe it's a cubit, because cubits was a unit of measurement. But the point is, at the beginning of this vision, the angel is measuring using a measuring rod that is 12 feet long. So when he says that the measurement of the city on one side, and remember it's four-sided, on each side, the measurement of the city is 4,500 500 rods. So it's 4,500 of the 12-foot rods, which is equivalent to 216,000 feet, which is much larger than what the city would be if it was that many cubits. All right, that's an important distinction. So, you know, a lot of people say, well, the city in Ezekiel can't be the city in Revelation, because in Ezekiel it's a very small city. It's a very small city. You know, that would only be about 4,500. It would, a cubit would be about a foot and a half. So 4,500 cubits would be only about 7,000 feet. That's only slightly over a mile long. That's not a very big city. All right, but that's wrong. It's not cubits in this text. It is the length of the rod that the angel is measuring with, which is a 12-foot rod. Okay, again, it's 2,000. I'm sorry. It is 216,000 linear feet all the way around the New Jerusalem, according to Ezekiel's dimensions. All right. So anyway, let's just read this quickly. So he says, on the east side, 4,500 cubits, and then he gives the gates. On the south side, 4,500 cubits. It's not cubits again. It's rods. Sorry. And then anyway, so the bottom line is he gives all four sides of the city are 4,500 rods, 4,500 12-foot rods. Okay. All right, so we know how long the rod is. Now we know what the dimensions or the distance all the way around the city. If you add up those 4,500 12-foot rods, multiply it times four to go all the way around the city, you end up with 216,000 linear feet. If you do the math on this, this is an area of 105 square miles, or 10.2 miles linear on each of the four sides. All right, so picture a city that's 10.2 miles across all the way around, and then four times that is 216,000 feet, and it's 105 square miles of area. Okay, that's a fairly good size city. All right, especially in ancient times, it would be way, way bigger than the city of Jerusalem was in Ezekiel's day when it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. All right, much, much, much larger than that. All right, now the problem here is when you go into Revelation, the dimensions of the city are given, but they're given in a slightly different way, but they total to be the same. And here's why. Look at verse 15 again. He who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod. However, in Revelation, it doesn't tell us how long the rod was. That's something you cannot know only from the book of Revelation. You can only deduce it by comparing the dimensions of the city in Revelation with Ezekiel and Ezekiel's rod, and then we can find the answer. Okay, so let's find the answer. The city is laid out in a square. Her length was the same as her width, and he measured the city with the rod to 12,000. Now, it says stadia in most translations, or furlongs in the Old King James translation. The problem, however, is that the word that is translated here is stadion. Stadion. Now, stadion is the genitive plural form of either stadios or stadion. Stadios and stadion are two different words in Greek. Stadios is masculine in gender. You can tell because it has that S ending on it. Stadion, having the N or new ending on it, is neuter. They're two different words. All nouns have a single gender. Okay, if it's a different gender, it's a different word. All right, so stadios, stadion are very closely related nouns, but they have a slightly different meaning. The problem is when both of those words are in the genitive case and plural, they are spelled and pronounced the same. Stadion. Now, stadion could either be derived from stadios or stadion. Now, what's the difference between stadios and stadion? Stadios was the word that was used, that's also translated furlong in the Old King James Version, or it's translated stadia in a lot of modern English versions. And it was the word that was used for the length of the Greek race course, which was slightly over 600 feet long. So if the word in the genitive plural form, stadion, was intended to, was actually stadios in the genitive case, then it would refer to about 600 feet. That is a very specific measure. However, the neuter form, stadion, which is just as good a candidate for this word in the Greek text, doesn't give a specific length. The word stadion is more generic, and it simply means a fixed unit of measurement. A fixed unit of measurement. So the word itself doesn't give us the length of the measurement, but the context that the word is found in would give us the fixed length, or the thing that is a fixed length of measurement. And the context here clearly gives that to us. And it is the length of the rod that the angel has in his hand. All right? It's stated right here in the text. Look at the text again. It says, where was it that it said it, he had the rod in his hand? Verse 15, he who spoke to me had a golden measuring rod, so that he could measure the city, her gates and her wall. And the city is laid out in a square. Her length is the same as her width. And he measured the city with the rod, to 12,000 stadia, 600 feet? No, to 12,000 measures. That is the length of the rod. All right, do you see that? Now, the exact length of the rod is not given. And it's not given for a reason. It's not given because you have to do the math by comparing this account here with Ezekiel's account in order to come up with the dimensions of the rod. All right? And here's how that works. If we already know the circumference of the city, which is 216,000 linear feet all the way around all four sides of the city. All right? We know that from Ezekiel because we know the length of Ezekiel's rod. When we take that and we divide it by the 12,000 rods that the angel showing the city to John has at a much later date, if you do that, it ends up being the rod is 18 feet. All right, so we have a 12-foot rod in Ezekiel to get the dimensions of the city. We have an 18-foot rod in Revelation to give us the dimensions of the city. And when we have those two, the dimensions of the city is the same. All right? The New Jerusalem in Revelation is exactly the same size. And it's not 12,000 stadia, that is 12,000 times 600 feet. That would make a city that would not even fit in the land of Israel, which is another reason. Because again, the interpreters in most of our translations are looking at this as some city in the sky and not a city that has to fit in the land of Israel that was promised in the book of Ezekiel. And so they can have this big giant cube floating in the sky, not touching the earth. Why not touching the earth? Because there's no place it could land and actually not flatten out several nations. All right, so those dimensions are wrong because they're assuming that the word stadion, that's in the end of verse 6, is it 16? That the word stadion there in Greek is referring to a stadia or the length of a Greek race course. It's not. It's telling us that that's 12,000 of the angel's rods, 12,000 measures. That's what stadion actually refers to. Okay, 12,000 measures. So there's perfect continuity. This is, you know, the fact that based on our incorrect translations, it appears that Ezekiel's city is very small and the New Jerusalem is enormous, but that's because of translational errors. It's errors made by the translators because they do not believe these are the same city. If they believed they were the same city, they would have no problem reconciling them. And their translations would reflect that. But the fact that they don't believe that they're the same city is what drives them then to create these contradictions in our English translations so that it appears that they're a different city. All right, anyway, that's all I have time for today. And we'll pick up in verse 17 next time. God bless you. It's been a pleasure being with you, and we'll see you next time.